One day, Henny Penny was picking up corn in the cornyard when, whack, something hit her on the head. "Goodness gracious me," said Henny Penny, "the skies are going to fall. I must go and tell the king." So she went along and went along and went along until she met Cocky Locky. "Where are you going, Henny Penny?" said Cocky Locky. "Oh, I'm going to tell the king the skies are falling," said Henny Penny. "May I come with you?" said Cocky Locky. "Certainly," said Henny Penny. So Henny Penny and Cocky Locky went to tell the king the sky was falling. They went along and went along and went along until they met Ducky Daddles. "Where are you going, Henny Penny and Cocky Locky?" said Ducky Daddles. "Oh, we're going to tell the king the skies are falling," said Henny Penny and Cocky Locky. "May I come with you?" asked Ducky Daddles. "Certainly," said Henny Penny and Cocky Locky. So Henny Penny, Cocky Locky, and Ducky Daddles went to tell the king the sky was falling. And they went along and went along and went along until they met Goosey Poosey. "Where are you going, Henny Penny, Cocky Locky, and Ducky Daddles?" said Goosey Poosey. "Oh, we're going to tell the king the skies are falling," said Henny Penny, Cocky Locky, and Ducky Daddles. "May I come with you?" said Goosey Poosey. "Certainly," said Henny Penny, Cocky Locky, and Ducky Daddles. So Henny Penny, Cocky Locky, Ducky Daddles, and Goosey Poosey went to tell the king the sky was falling. So they went along and went along and went along until they met Turkey Lurkey. "Where are you going, Henny Penny, Cocky Locky, Ducky Daddles, and Goosey Poosey?" said Turkey Lurkey. "Oh, we're going to tell the king the sky's falling," said Henny Penny, Cocky Locky, Ducky Daddles, and Goosey Poosey. "May I come with you, Henny Penny, Cocky Locky, Ducky Daddles, and Goosey Poosey?" asked Turkey Lurkey. "Oh, certainly, Turkey Lurkey," said Henny Penny, Cocky Locky, Ducky Daddles, and Goosey Poosey. So Henny Penny, Cocky Locky, Ducky Daddles, Goosey Poosey, and Turkey Lurkey all went to tell the king the sky was falling. So they went along and went along and went along until they met Foxy Woxy. Remember that statement. And Foxy Woxy said to Henny Penny, Cocky Locky, Ducky Daddles, and Goosey Poosey, and Turkey Lurkey, "Where are you going?" And Henny Penny, Cocky Locky, Ducky Daddles, Goosey Poosey, and Turkey Lurkey said to Foxy Woxy, "We're going to tell the king the skies are falling." "Oh, but this is not the way to the king, Henny Penny, Cocky Locky, Ducky Daddles, Goosey Poosey, and Turkey Lurkey," said said Foxy Woxy. "I know the proper way. Shall I show it to you?" "Oh, certainly, Foxy Woxy," said Henny Penny, Cocky Locky, Ducky Daddles, Goosey Poosey, and Turkey Lurkey. So Henny Penny, Cocky Locky, Ducky Daddles, Goosey Poosey, Turkey Lurkey, and Foxy Woxy all went to tell the king the sky was a-falling. So they went along and went along and went along until they came to a narrow, dark hole. Now Ducky Daddles, Goosey Poosey, and Turkey Lurkey, Foxy Woxy said to all the others, "This is the short way to the king's palace. You'll get there soon if you follow me. I will go first, and you come after." "Why, of course, certainly, without a doubt, why not?" said Henny Penny, Cocky Locky, Ducky Daddles, Goosey Poosey, and Turkey Larky to Foxy Woxy. So Foxy Woxy went into his cave, but he didn't go very far, but he turned around to wait for Henny Penny, Cocky Locky, Ducky Daddles, Goosey Poosey, and Turkey Larky. So at first, Turkey Larky went through the dark hole into the cave, and I will summarize by saying that Foxy Woxy was not nice to these new friends. And when Foxy Woxy was being not nice to Cocky Locky, after having been not nice to some others, Cocky Locky cried out to warn Henny Penny. So Henny Penny knew not to go in that dark hole. And Henny Penny turned tail, and she ran home, so she never told the king the sky was going to fall. The scholarly source called Wikipedia says that Henny Penny or Chicken Little or Chicken Lickin' is a centuries-old story, and it's the story from which we get the phrase, the sky is falling. And the sky is falling has become an idiom in the English language it's this hysterical statement that disaster is imminent. And the understanding is that this expression indicates a false alarm, that the sky is not really falling. It's just something fell on your head and you think it was a sky. And so it's this hysteria, this confusion that the sky is falling, that disaster is coming. The world is coming to an end. The sky is falling. Well, recently, in a lot of media, people have been crying that disaster is imminent. The sky is falling. The world is coming to an end. Doesn't that happen every time we get a new president? People think the world's coming to an end. Well, people are crying that. And we might say, oh, that's just mass hysteria. People are just upset and confused. The sky isn't really falling. But we also have to recognize that there is something real about this chaos in which we live. And isn't there a lot of it? Chaos in international affairs, chaos in federal government, chaos in our state, in our city, in our homes. It's chaos all around us. Chaos, confusion. And sometimes it's as if the world is falling apart. Everything's just falling to pieces. Political chaos, economic chaos, racial chaos, gender chaos, marital chaos, all these different kinds of chaos that we have to live with. And when we look around at the world and we see all of this chaos, not just the chaos that we ourselves live in, but the chaos that everybody else has to live in, then at least for some of us, something inside us makes us want to do something or say something. And we don't know what to do and we don't know what to say. We don't even know if we should say or do or both or neither. But we feel like we need to have some kind of reaction because our consciences won't allow us to just sit quietly and passively while the world around us is falling apart. So what can we do when the sky is falling? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see that the sky is falling, or that it will fall. In the first 9 verses, we see that a lot of bad stuff is going to happen. There will be terrible days, terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. People will be lovers of money. They will be boastful and proud and abusive and disobedient to their parents and ungrateful and unholy. They won't have any love. They won't forgive. They'll be slanderous. They won't have any self-control. They will be brutal. They will not love the good. They'll be treacherous, rash, conceited. They will love all kinds of things other than God. There will be this chaos. And in this context, it's this moral chaos that results from false teaching. And this chaos is infiltrating even the church. It's infecting Christian life. And we see this beyond 2 Timothy chapter 3, right? We know what it's like for the chaos of the world to hurt the church, come into the church. Yeah. It happens in the Bible. It happens in church history. It happens today. And in the context of this chaos, Paul writes to the young minister Timothy and says, anchor yourself in Scripture. Anchor yourself in Scripture. You, however, verse 10, you, however, unlike these other people producing all this chaos, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul tells Timothy, in the midst of all this chaos, stand on Scripture. Root yourself in Scripture. Let Scripture shape your life. And let Scripture shape the life of the community you're leading, your congregation. And there's something else here too, along with Scripture. It's also this trusted teaching from people that Timothy, from this person that Timothy knows. So Paul has taught Timothy about the Scriptures. And so he says, remember what you've learned and stay in the Scriptures. And that will help you live and lead in the midst of all this confusion and chaos. It will shape you into what you need to be in that context. We'll come back to this verse. You know, we're doing this series, the sermon series is part of the bigger process of 40 days in the Word. And the first sermon topic here is, why can I trust the Bible? And this is a message for you that has arisen from my study and prayer and thought and interacting with God, while also being somewhat inspired by what God has done through Rick Warren, who wrote this whole curriculum. And Rick Warren, in his sermon notes — what I'm doing is not his sermon, but in his sermon notes on this topic, he lists a few reasons that we can trust the Bible. And one of those reasons is that it is historically accurate. So he points out a few details. For example, we have eyewitness accounts in Scripture of things that happened there. Also, archaeologists have found things that have indicated that the events reported in Scripture actually happened. Now, we don't have archaeological evidence for everything, at least not yet, but we have archaeological indications for more and more of these events. Peter might be able to tell you more about that. And another fact that Rick Warren includes is that these documents were copied with a lot of care. Yeah, you know, whenever the ancient manuscripts of these documents, okay, when the originals were written, that was a long time ago, and things were different. And they didn't have copying machines. They didn't have scanners. They didn't have publishing presses. If there was one letter or story, poem, whatever, and you wanted to have a copy of it, guess what? Somebody had to do that by hand. That's why for a long time there weren't very many copies of the Bible, because they were copied by hand. And so one thing that Rick is pointing out here is that the people who copied Scripture were very careful in what they were doing. It wasn't like they were drunk when they were doing it, right? They paid attention. They tried to make sure that what they wrote on the copy was what was on the original. And since our translations come from copies, because the originals got old and messed up and so forth, it's important for us to know that those copies were made with care. Okay, so these are some reasons that we can trust the Bible. It's historically accurate. Rick also points out that the Bible is scientifically accurate. And he mentions some specifics in the Bible that agree with some scientific knowledge that we think we know today. First, the Bible mentions the spherical earth. And some of us might have grown up thinking that for a long time people thought the world was flat. And of course, there are different views on that history. But we know that in Isaiah chapter 40, the earth is referred to as being spherical. In Leviticus, we find an indication that life is in the blood. And science now has taught us that because that life, that blood circulates and is very important to life. Also in Leviticus, we see that it's important for us to isolate people who are infected with certain things so that the infection doesn't spread to other people, right? And we see that in Leviticus, long before modern medicine. We also see that the Bible is prophetically accurate. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we see that prophecy is from God. Matthew 26 talks about prophecy being fulfilled. Revelation 22 has this angelic prediction. So it's kind of this new prophecy of something predicted. And a lot of people like to look at how the New Testament, a lot of people like to look at how verses in the Old Testament predict things that happen in the New Testament. Now these are all, these are all important observations. These are not what I personally choose to focus on when I think about why I can trust the Bible. Because you know, the Bible is not a history book. The Bible is not a science book. In fact, the Bible is not, or at least is not primarily, a book of predictions. You know, it's not like God is trying to impress us with a bunch of predicting tricks. And if we think about biblical prophecy, then this would be another sermon, well, actually probably a Bible class. If we think about biblical prophecy and study it, then we find out that the prophets did a lot more than just predicting things. And the primary purpose of prophecy was to call people back to relationship with God, not to predict stuff. So if I'm studying prophetic literature and looking at the relationships between prophecies in the Old Testament, things that happen in the New Testament, I like to look at it like Matthew, in the language of Matthew 26, 56, of this fulfillment of prophecy. So you have the prophecy, and then this event that fulfills that prophecy. So the action is being done here by Jesus. Jesus is the one saying, hey, there are those old words, now I am fulfilling it. instead of saying, the author of those old words back there was thinking about me, right? So fulfilling the prophecy doesn't necessarily require Isaiah or whoever to have Jesus on the mind, you know, before Jesus as a human ever existed. Also, there's the historical reliability, historical accuracy and scientific accuracy are interesting. Of course, Rick doesn't mention the scientific or historical problems that still exist, and you know, and maybe those problems are because our scientific and historical knowledge are not what they will be at some point in the future. You know, our knowledge changes, science changes, history changes. Some of you might think history doesn't change, but it does, as people learn more, and with that new information, they try to understand what happened better. So our knowledge, our history knowledge and our science knowledge will always be limited and will always be shifting. And so there's a problem, I think there's a limitation when we try to measure scriptures, when we try to measure scriptures' reliability by whatever we happen to know about history or science. And it doesn't really make sense to take our current 21st century expectations of science or history and then try to measure scripture by that, when scripture was written a long time ago and wasn't intended to be a history book or a science book. Yeah. So, when I ask myself, now maybe some of these things are things that you need to stand on, because you want to trust the Bible because it's accurate historically or accurate scientifically, or it predicts these specific things that come to pass in certain ways. And if that is what you need, study that, right? Figure out as much about that as you can. But when I ask myself, why can I trust the Bible? This is where I go. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture could also be every scripture. And Paul obviously is talking here about what we now call the Old Testament, because what we call the Old Testament didn't exist. Now, I'm not saying that this doesn't apply to the New Testament. I'm just saying that Paul was talking about what we call the Old Testament. And he's saying that every scripture or all scripture is God-breathed. An older translation said given by inspiration from God, or something like that. A little more literal here is God-breathed. Scripture is breathed by God. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, another word for that has been inspired. So we can say scripture is inspired by God. And then we have to ask, what does that mean? And guess what? There have been a lot of different ideas about what inspired means. And it's important for us to think about. It's also important for us to realize that we don't really know. Of course, you know, some people think that this means that God actually controlled the authors of Scripture, so they fell into some kind of trance, and they had no control over what they were doing. You know, they were controlled like that. Other people think that it's more like a dictation, where God said, hey, you, write this. And so God gave them the Hebrew or Greek words or whatever, and they wrote. Other people think that the authors are just kind of moved spiritually by God. And so it's more the thoughts and the principles that come out in the author's own language. So in this view, God isn't controlling the handwriting or the word choice or how the sentences are put together, but that comes from the individual authors. Okay, so there are a lot of different ideas of how this works. And we can have those different ideas. Those ideas might be helpful, they might be good, but there's no way for us to come to some kind of consensus agreement of which one of those is right. And my guess is that since they're all things, ideas that humans have come up with to explain this, which God chose not to explain, there's probably something a little limited about each one. But we're trying to understand God and how God works. And that's not bad as long as we recognize our limitations. So what we know here is that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, we see that all Scripture is God-breathed. And that's what we know. And we can guess about exactly how that happens. And that is all. But here's what I find really helpful. Scripture is useful. Okay, so you tell me Scripture is God-breathed, and I'm like, okay, well, thanks. Don't know what that means. Word's only used once in the whole Bible. It's not used very often in other ancient literature. So, But then you tell me it's useful, and I'm like, okay, I'm listening. Because I'm a product of U.S. culture, right? We're all pragmatic. We like what's helpful and useful and practical. So tell me how Scripture is useful. Okay, it is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. And you're thinking, oh, rebuking? Oh, man, are you going to rebuke me? Well, only if necessary. And only if you and I know each other really well. Because I'm careful with this. I think somewhere else Scripture says something about speaking the truth in love. Well, you know that love is relational. If I don't know you very well, I'm not going to rebuke you. What good would that do? You'd just make you think, like, you don't know what you're talking about. Get out of here. Right? But if you and I know each other and we are close, then Scripture might help you rebuke me when necessary. And let's see, I'm looking around the room. I think maybe two or three of you know me well enough for Scripture to be useful in that way in our relationship. And I hope you know who you are so that you can use that when it's needed. Teaching. We do that in different ways, and it's very helpful. We learn, we grow, correcting, similar to rebuking, training in righteousness. We need to learn how to live this Christian life, how to live for God. Scripture helps us with all of that. And notice the why. Here we find the purpose of Scripture. So that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when I think about all those other claims to try to support scriptural reliability, I'm thinking, okay, first of all, those are very modern concepts that didn't arise until after the Enlightenment. There's no real reason for us to have to defend Scripture in that way. But second, no matter what arguments are made, pro or con, we can look at the history of the church and see that God has consistently used Scripture to shape His people and still does today. I was having a conversation with an atheist professor who likes to teach about, he likes to research and teach about New Testament stuff. It's kind of interesting, right? And his expectation is that whenever he talks about all of these different discrepancies in the Bible, you know, one author says this, but one author says this, you know, this gospel, has has this story near the end, but this gospel has it near the beginning, and so which is really true, or in this gospel things in the story happen this way, but in this gospel things in the story happen this way. And if you study the gospels carefully, you know what I'm talking about. But he thinks that pointing out those discrepancies will make Christian students question their faith, maybe even abandon their faith. But it strengthens my faith, because I'm thinking how amazing it is that God used those limited humans and still uses their words to shape us today. That's awesome to me. And you can point out a little discrepancy in Scripture, and that doesn't mess with my faith at all, because my faith is in God. Now, I highly value Scripture because God uses Scripture to shape us. But Scripture is not my God. So if you try to dismantle my faith by attacking Scripture, you have the wrong target. Scripture is important because God uses it to equip us for good work. That's the purpose of Scripture here. And Paul is not alone here. My focus here is 2 Timothy 3, but look over at John chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31 of John 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The intended result of Scripture is a kind of life. It's a way of living. It's about doing good in this world of constant chaos. So, there are a couple of differences between the Henny Penny story and our story. In our story, the sky really is falling. Well, I mean, there's chaos. Disaster is imminent. I don't mean literally the sky is falling. The second difference is that when we get to the end of the story, Henny Penny hears that something bad is happening, and so she turns tail and runs home and never tells the king that the sky is falling. Even though she believes that that message is desperately needed. When we stand on Scripture and we live our lives in that tradition that has arisen from Scripture, and we remember the teachings that we've learned from faithful followers of Jesus, then we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to turn around and run away. We don't have to go home and hide and never tell the king that the sky is falling. But instead, because of Scripture, or through Scripture, God can strengthen us to boldly proclaim to the world, you know what? The sky might be falling. Disaster might be imminent. There's chaos all around us. There's brokenness. There's hurt. But God is doing something amazing. God is healing the brokenness. God's bringing hope to the destitute. God is transforming and wants to transform you and me into what we really need to be. And that is what Scripture does. It molds us. It crafts us. So I don't get tied up in all the academic arguments. Don't get me wrong, I'm not against academics. But those academic concerns about history and science and so forth aren't about my God. They're about a book that never tried to be history or science. But it's a book that's intended to shape my life, and God uses it that way. I'm not perfect yet. So I'll keep living this scripture with you. And I invite you to keep living it with us in this community of faith that stands on the Bible because of what God does with it. And that's why I trust the Bible. I've seen it at work in other people's lives. I've seen God use it to work on my life. So next week we're going to explore this a little bit more. What does this transformation look like? What does it mean for God to shape us through Scripture? How has He done that in some of our lives? So I encourage you to come back then. But right now, if you need to pray about anything or talk about something that's really weighing on your soul, some of us will be at the back of this room, and we'll be happy to pray with you or listen to you. Let's stand and sing.